Good afternoon again, brethren. Happy Sabbath again. Well, it's been an eventful week. Quite eventful week. You must be hiding under a rock if you didn't catch the news out of Texas. Out of Uvalde, Texas, it's just shocking when these things happen. And we all have memories going back maybe, I think it's 10 or 12 years ago at Columbine High School and later on Sandy Hook Elementary. And these things just shake us to the bones, literally make you quiver inside to think of what happened at those schools and the destruction of lives, not just the children, but the families. So we should have all those people in our prayers and thoughts. This country is a mess. And not just this country, but the whole world is a literal mess. We're going to continue the series on the Ten Commandments. Today we're going to go over the Sixth Commandment. And the title of the sermon is The Sixth Commandment, Love Your Brother. Love your brother. Because that's the answer. God is the answer. God is love. And the answer to our problems is God. And he wants us to learn to love like he loves. You know, and he gave us the commandments to help us along the way, to show us the way forward. You know, the Ten Commandments seem singular in purpose, a direct command to perform, you know, or not perform a certain action. But they're very well deep set in meanings. You know, we memorize the Ten Commandments since we're youth. We know them by heart, but you know, a lot of times we don't dive deep into them. We don't go back and refresh our memory and study them. So our study here is to get to understand the mind of God. What was God thinking when he put the commandments together in the fashion he did? And when we consider the Sixth Commandment, everyone understands that it's a serious law and one that has easily measurable effects. Most would evaluate that murder is one of the most heinous acts you can commit. You know, given the seriousness of such acts and the many laws forbidding murder and its cousins, such as manslaughter and hate crimes and war, you know, why do we still have such a problem with the Sixth Commandment in this society and the whole world? We have a massive problem with murder, and we'll see that today. But man uses reasoning from a debased mind to come up with a myriad of excuses to justify his killing. Our society is fixated on the subject of killing, and it's the main theme in all our movies, our television, our video games. It's our entertainment. It's full. Our entertainment is full of this stuff. And we've developed in our mind a scale of severity from, say, genocide all the way to mercy killings. We have this scale in our heads that these things are justified or not justified, but they're all so prevalent in society. And many justify their acts. You know, we have the most heinous villains and the greatest of heroes, you know, doing our bidding for us. Yet God teaches a much better way. It's a much better way. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart and soul. So let's take a look at God's commandments today. Now, as I said, before, the Ten Commandments are divided up into two main parts. The first four are written for us to develop a right relationship with our God. And the rest, the last six, are written for us to develop a right relationship with everyone else, with other people. So the commandments were developed from the first and the second great commandments, as Jesus Christ taught us. And we find this instruction in the book of Matthew when the lawyer was testing Jesus. Jesus responded to this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So, if you will, Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets hang off these two. So the commandments are listed in order. Those commandments that give us the greatest benefit, both spiritually and physically, at the top. The top of the commandment is for us to have a right relationship with our God. The commandments that show love towards our God are at the top. The commandments that show a right relationship with other people are the last six. So the key is to have a right relationship with our God. Without a right relationship with God, we're unable to fulfill any of the other laws. It all has to begin with God. Therefore, as the first commandment governs our relationship with God, the fifth commandment governs our relationship with people, primarily our close family members. And the remaining commandments, beginning with the sixth, it establishes how we have relationship with all other people, no matter their, no matter their nationality, their ethnicity, whether they're rich or poor. It deals with all people, whether they're good or evil or any circumstance. The sixth commandment deals with all people. Turn over to Romans 13, please. Romans 13, verse 8 through 10. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That means as equal to yourself, as you make it equal to that. "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So love is the fulfillment, and that's what we're striving for, love. So when you delve into the Ten Commandments, we find that the last five commandments are an expansion of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments are written to forbid a sin of commission. That is, committing some act is a sin. An exercise you should attempt is to rephrase a commandment as a sin of omission. As a sin of omission, that is, not committing an act is a sin. The opposite of to murder would be, say, to fulfill life or wish someone a blessed life. You know, the commandment is don't murder. So what would be the exact opposite that we could do? Would that be to give someone fulfillment in their life, help them along the way? A rewrite of the commandment would be to say something that is necessary, give them something necessary so they have a blessed life. Someone else would have a better life. So we can easily find that the failure to love is the mission of love towards your neighbors common to all these commandments. Through our study today, we'll begin to see that the polar attributes of love and hate. They're just as black differs from white. There's love and hate. Man likes to reason his way through the commandments, and intends to see things in various shades of gray. And that's the way of man. So the purpose of this message is to give understanding of the crucial nature of this commandment. We'll define the nature of the sin, diving into its very core. We'll look at all the trouble that the world is in with this commandment. We'll look at some of the statistics, and then we'll look at God's way. We'll look at God's way of love and how to follow that path. So murder. So what is it? What are the types and definitions of murder? Now, depending on which statistics you read, there are approximately 25,000 murders each year in the United States. And that's up 25% since 2020. And many of you have heard these statistics recently. They're just mind-blowing. 25,000, up 25%. The effects and ramifications of the sin are readily seen and easily counted by these statistics. The FBI takes these statistics. The Census Bureau keeps these statistics. It's incredible. Someone in your family or someone close to you has been affected by the breaking of this commandment, whether it's an actual murder or an act of war. We're all tainted by this. And I could tell you it hits close to home to me as well. It's touched me. The statistics are not just numbers. You got to look at the human impact to this. It's mess, it's misery and suffering. We have fathers without sons, sons without fathers, daughters without mothers. It goes on and on and on. It's a horrible ugliness that the world is delved deep into this. It's a horrible ugliness that the world is seeped in right now. So what are we talking about in this commandment? Murder. So we have to take a look at the difference between murder, manslaughter, and accidental death and understand what the commandment is talking about. We need to understand the differences. The Old Testament gives us many clear guidelines for us to study. The sixth commandment refers to murder, that is premeditated killing. That's what it's referring to. We can see that throughout the Bible. Even Ecclesiastes says there is a time to kill. So there's a difference between premeditated killing and manslaughter and accidental death. So what we're talking about here in Exodus 20, 13 is the scripture says you shall not murder, and that's in the New King James Version, but the Old King James Version uses the word kill. But what we're talking about is premeditated killing, murder. The Hebrew word is raktosh, and it's best translated as to murder or slay, referring to the premeditated act. So turn over to Exodus 21, Exodus 21, verse 12 through 14, and we'll see this. We see this, the Bible defines it for us. Exodus 21, verse 12, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him away from my altar that he may die." So we can see the scripture clearly, defines what this premeditated act. That murder is a premeditated act, and that's what the sixth commandment is talking about. We can also see the difference here is between an accidental death and the premeditated killing. Also, we see that judgment is made upon the murderer that he be put to death. Now, with regard to manslaughter, God appointed three cities, which was later expanded to six cities, where the manslayer could flee and escape the avenger of blood. There was an appointed family member that was the avenger of blood that would pursue that person to kill him. But if you reached these cities, they would escape him and have refuge there. In Deuteronomy 19, we see this, God pointed these cities. Deuteronomy 19, verse 1 says, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nation whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess." So the manslayer, we find, did not kill intentionally, for there was no hatred towards the one that died. No hatred there at all. And it's interesting that a judgment would have to be made upon the man's intent here. So God wants to look at the heart. What is his intent? What's the condition of his heart? He was allowed to live in one of the cities where the avenger of the blood could not hurt him, could not slay him. Turn over to Deuteronomy 19 still. Deuteronomy 19, we'll continue reading in verse 3. "You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and that the manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the time past, as when a man goes to the woods and his neighbor, they go together to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer, overtake him because the way is long and kill him, though he is not deserving of death, since he had not hated him, the victim, in time past." So there was no hatred in this, in the man. So we're talking about in the sixth commandment, the premeditated act, and that's the focus of the sermon. The other type of killing we're going to talk about, and it's also heavily in the news, is abortion. You must be still living under the rock if you haven't heard the latest controversy at the Supreme Court with the leak of the draft on the Roe versus Wade decision that they're working on. So we should all know that abortion is murder. There's nothing more heinous than taking an innocent child's life, including the unborn. We feel so terrible about the death of the children in Texas, at Uvalde, Texas, and we should feel the same heartache for the unborn as well. In our society, the unborn are sacrificed at the altar of inconvenience. We have mothers who take the life of their child because they feel their individual pursuits. They may have an excuse of poverty, or they may have a lifestyle that is inconvenient by this child, and they commit the act of abortion. Many justify their acts this way. Now, checking the latest statistics, this blows the murder count out of the roof. It's over the moon, literally. There were over 862,000 abortions performed in the USA in 2017. And believe it or not, that figure is lower. There was a time, I would say about 10 years ago, when that number was 1 million a year. We had 1 million abortions every year in the USA. An incredible number. That is a rate of nearly 1 in 5 pregnancies. 1 in 5. Think on these. Nearly half of pregnancies among American women are unattended, and about 6 in 10 of these are terminated by abortion. 22% of all pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. Now, we find in the U.S. these statistics can be extrapolated to the entire world. So in the entire world, you're going to find the numbers will blow your mind. We'll have in the region of about 73 million abortions every year. Again, that's 1 in 5 pregnancies. Now, we have a genocide occurring on this planet that just blows all the wars away. It's happening before our very eyes. And it's condoned by the medical industry and what some people call family planning. So the world is covered with blood in these cases. The world is polluted with the blood of our innocent children. In Psalm 106, verse 35 through 38, we'll read, it says, "They mingled with the Gentiles, and they learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, when they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." So according to God and his word, the world, the land, is polluted with the blood of these innocents. The land in every continent is defiled. People may not think that they're sacrificing their children to some idol or some demon, but what they're doing is committing a form of idolatry. They're sacrificing their children to the idol of inconvenience, their own personal lusts and desire. This is all covetousness. This is all idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, it says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Colossians 3:5. So this scripture defines for us that this is all idolatry. You know, this is when you give something more value than, you know, give something more value in your life than God. God made life, and he made the life of every child, every unborn child, and you're striking at that life. In the case of abortion, you're taking the life of a little child that's made literally in the image of God. You're taking that away, stuffing it in a bag, and tossing it in the garbage can. It's literally what they're doing. Next topic is suicide. But what about suicide? Is it self-murder? Yes, it is self-murder. No one is justified in taking their own life. This life is a gift from God. You're wonderfully and beautifully made. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You are made in the image of God. Here's some facts about suicide, and we should understand these things, because this happens in many families. Many around us are feeling the effects of being locked down, and the psychologists, counselors are so busy they can't, you know, there's a waiting list to be in counseling right now, literally. Some facts about this: it's the leading cause of death in young people. The current average world suicide rate is 9 per 100,000 people. So this may have touched your life already in some way. There are 800,000 suicides worldwide every year. 800,000, which is close to the number of abortions in the USA. So this calculates out to every 40 seconds someone dies by suicide. And men have a higher suicide rate of women. It's actually double that of the women's rate. And there's an interesting event that happened this week. My wife Ginger was walking on our path along the river where we live, and she found a young woman, I think she was 14, crying and weeping on a park bench. And she approached her and talked to her, and she was there to kill herself. She had a knife in her backpack, and my wife was kind enough to talk with her and take her home and avoid an awful thing that could have happened. So these things are real, and they're happening right around us, and we're all touched by them. So are we totally without hope that people are so quick to take their own lives? The USA is about on par with the worldwide statistics on suicide, but in Russia and in the former Eastern Bloc countries, the suicide rate is 3 times that of the rest of the world. It's just incredible. But you know, the discouragement and despondency out in those countries. There's an epidemic of this going on. People are frustrated with their lives. There's a hopelessness in the world. And all this is brought on by the evil one, the devil, bringing us to this point. Again, we are breaking the sixth commandment when we commit suicide. It's committing a sin, because we don't find a way out. We don't go to God to solve our problems, and we commit a sin. The fourth example I want to bring up is the one we cannot avoid to talk about, and that's war. So what are the statistics on war, the number of dead because of warfare? And if you've been around the last, you know, half century or more, you all know about the wars and the wars that we're getting out or recently getting out of, like Afghanistan, and jumping into another fire called Ukraine-Russia battle. But there's a war on every continent. It's going on every day. You just don't read the, you know, you're not aware of it because we're just not in tune with every fight or conflict going on in the world. But there's a war, a battle going on in every continent, every day, and on the world. The numbers are just astounding. The impact on human suffering is more than just the number of dead. Their families are displaced. There's a loss of land. There's the loss of property. There's a loss of parent. There's the death of children again. With all the fights and wars for noble causes out there, you know, there's always a fight for a noble cause out there, and someone's always able to justify killing or starting a war. Each side in the war believes that their cause is noble and justified, and that killing is necessary, and sometimes they even say it's encouraged by their god that they worship. The most costly wars in terms of human life have been waged in the last century. There are some numbers here. There were 2 world wars. The worst, of course, was World War II. The toll was incredible, being about more than 60 million, they estimate, died in the World War II. And that surpasses all the other wars together. And there's so much more trouble out there, so much more to think about. And again, the sable rattlers, I didn't say that right, are at it again, and even talking nuclear war. So we have the power to destroy all life on this planet with nuclear or biological weapons. The nuclear club today consists of the nations of the USA, Russia, United Kingdom, France, and China. These nations are defined by their signatories to the Non-Proliferation Treaty, or the NPT. We also have 3 other countries that are not part of the NPT. They include North Korea, Pakistan, and India. Israel is also widely believed had nuclear weapons, although they refuse to deny this or confirm it, but we do know they've tested a nuclear weapon. So, of course, our attention's now on Iran as they've been working diligently to build their own nuclear weapon, their own nuclear delivery system. We're all worried about these things. And Russia is talking nuclear with their crushing defeats in Ukraine. They are looking for a way out, and it may be nuclear war. All these nations are threatening murder on a grand scale. The world is teetering on another world war with this Russian invasion. Billions and billions of dollars are pouring into this effort. All the nations across the world are asked to sign on to support Ukraine, whether militarily or financially. And the whole world is diving in this with economic sanctions, which could strangle our worldwide supply chain, strangle our financial markets. So we're all on the edge of our seat. The news is never boring. It goes on day after day. So is there such a thing as a sensible and or noble war? You know, once we identify something as evil and we label it as such by our politicians or the news media, we believe we can count on surgical precision strikes to take out that evil. But we find that we have so much collateral damage, they call it now, which literally is just innocents and civilians getting killed, that, you know, it's justified. Or we can precisionly remove the evil, but it's just a lie. Scores and scores, thousands and thousands die in the wake of our precision killing. You know, and all the while, the USA and other countries claim that their actions are noble. Turn over to Isaiah 59, please. Isaiah 59. And I need a drink. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversely. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So God condemns war. He condemns man and the leaders and the generals that promote war, and the military-industrial complex that funds and fills the earth with these weapons. And it goes on. It doesn't seem ever to abate. So why do I give you all these statistics? It's to show you how the world is just soaked in the blood from murder, from the death of so many innocents. So what's God's response to shed blood? How does God respond to all this? Surely he should know that the land, you know, he sees all of this, and he knows the land is defiled. He sees it as defiled because it is soaked with the blood of so many innocents. And we've all experienced the effects of murder in our own life, whether it's someone that is actually murdered by a criminal or by war itself. We're all significantly affected. Given our historical record, we are seen as a bloodthirsty species. One that eats its own kind. We literally, you know, I've seen a lot of sci-fi movies, and we are sometimes the aliens. You know, it seems that God has a hands-off approach to all this. Is that how we feel about it? He allows men to wage their wars, and they continue their slaughter unabated. Yet we know that a reckoning is coming for the entire world. Just read the book of Revelation. There is a reckoning coming. So how does God respond to the shedding of blood? How does he respond? And when does justice occur? Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, first book of the Bible, God had to address this. Genesis 9, verse 5 through 6, it says, "Surely for your lifeblood I'll demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That's God's thoughts right there, black and white. We are made in his image. God's response to shedding of blood is tantamount to killing his children. We are made in his image. We're given life. We're given a spirit. We have a soul. And one that kills man is striking at the very image of God. We are his children. And God requires a death penalty for shedding the blood of his children. In Numbers 35, verse 33, it says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So we can clearly see that atonement or justice needs to happen, atonement for the land. Death penalty must occur for the one that did the killing. So in the studies here, what we've been doing, we'll see over and over that murder, war, and all types of premeditated bloodshed, they defile the land. The land is defiled. Defiled means to make it unclean or make it polluted or corrupted, and God will not dwell in a corrupted place. You can read other scriptures and Numbers that show that when man touches a dead body, he becomes unclean in a similar manner. So the earth, the world, is unclean. The act of murder makes it unclean, it's polluted. It's a contradiction to the holiness that God demands, that he desires for his people. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 1, it says, Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9, it's a long passage, but we'll see this. If you'll turn there. Verse 1, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked, which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy, every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. They shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord.'" So God is very serious about this thing, and he requires the elders of the city to do this. He's so serious about murder, he wants it to put away. He requires atonement for the land. So when the murderer is not found, there's a way for the nation of Israel to take care of this issue. In the case of a murder here, you know, the murderer is not found, and it's a very costly thing to do this event, to find this heifer and kill it and go through all this exercise. So the elders, the leaders of the city would be encouraged to find murders, or they'd be this thing, these killing these heifers could be a very costly thing to them. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we'll keep reading. This is concerning witnesses. false witnesses. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as his thoughts have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. Hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So God is very serious about the sixth commandment, and he puts in place a judicial system here that establishes every word and evidence, and that all the evidence must be collaborated by two or three witnesses. Unlike our courts, if there is a false witness attempting to harm someone through a sentencing such as this, you know, they would receive the penalty that they would have judged falsely to their brother or their sister. If they witness falsely for murder, they would be put to death. Thus you have the saying, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. For justice must be served effectively, if quickly, and through truthful and clear evidence. Now, to change things up a bit, we'll go to the New Testament. We're going to go to the New Testament and read the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, verse 29 through 35, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Those are some very strong words from our Lord and King Jesus Christ. You can't help but feel the power of the words there. You know, there's a judgment coming upon the rulers of that day, and he calls them serpents and vipers. You know, he calls them the sons of the devil. And the devil is the originator of all murder and lies. Here Jesus Christ is going to claim justice for all the righteous slain, literally from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. This is the meaning of it. He's going to lay it all on them. "For no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it." So God's going to require a reckoning. We can read that again. That's from Numbers 35. In John 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So the devil is the originator of all evil. He's the originator of murder. The downfall of man began here. It began in the book of Genesis. The devil inspired all this. Murder is such an evil sin, but the devil's motive is much worse than that. For the devil wants to kill us eternally. He wants to kill our, not just our physical life, but our spiritual potential. He wants to remove the opportunity for us to be with our Lord and King Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven. As we said earlier, we are made in God's very own image. We have a life-breathing, you know, he breathed the breath of life right into us. We are made with the spark of divinity in us. We were given that by our Creator God. So when man cuts short the life of another person, he strikes at the image God to kill him physically. He cuts that short. But God can resurrect him again and give him the opportunity for life again. But even more sinister, the devil works to kill our potential eternally. You know, that the person be lost forever. Satan plots to destroy, to steal our life eternal. Turn over to Proverbs 6, please. Proverbs 6, verse 16 is a memory verse. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run into evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God clearly states that murder, that he hates murder. It's something he hates. It's an abomination to him. It's contrary to his way. We also find the list of things that are problems of the heart and soul here, where all sin originates. So let's take a look at the first case of murder, Cain's murder of Abel. And we're going to see it's all about the heart. It all begins in the heart. So turn over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, then it says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So in reading this story, we find that there's sibling rivalry going on, demanding the attention of God. They were looking for God's favor. No, we see that Cain is enraged with jealousy, for he coveted the attention and approval that Abel was receiving for his sacrifice. Now, Cain did not see the need for a sacrifice. You know, he didn't see the need for the spilling of blood as our Savior Jesus Christ in his sacrifice pictures. He did not see that need. He did not see his sinful state. You know, he didn't want to bring a proper sacrifice. But God accepted Abel's atoning sacrifice, but Cain was not seeking atonement, and he was not accepted. So we find Cain here is arrogant, disobedient, prideful, even envious. And this leads to an evil response, which is murder. It's a thing of the heart. Genesis 4, again, verse 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. It lies at the door. Because he had a condition of the heart. He had an evil heart. God tells Cain that sin's lying at the door for him. It's ready to spring up and attack him, to overwhelm him. So once the condition of the heart is set upon to do evil, the passion is there, the desire is there. He just merely needs to take violence and perform the act, and he accomplishes that evil. In the case of Cain, he did that. God is trying to get Cain to recognize, you know, his condition, what he's up against, and encourage him to conquer it, to overcome it. But we know the story, and he did not overcome it, and he killed his brother. In verse 8, it says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So God seems to be very patient in the face of such an evil heart that Cain possessed here. We find that God is giving Cain an opportunity to confess his sins. But Cain chooses to lie about the knowledge of Abel, whom he killed. Since Abel's blood is poured into the ground, God says it cries out to him for justice. For, you know, no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. So again, it cries out to God from the land, from the ground. We find that God is merciful in this case, and he sets a mark upon Cain. And he sets a mark upon Cain because Cain would have to wander around, and the avenger of blood had the right to seek out Cain and kill him. But Cain had a mark set up on him by God that he not be killed. It gave him some form of refuge, since they didn't have cities of refuge then. So he had this mark on here. So we find that Cain must bear the guilt of his punishment all his life, especially being denied access to God. He was not in a communal relationship with God anymore. Cain cries out that his punishment is more than he can bear. You know, he's living with the guilt of his brother. He has a loss of a relationship with God, and he wanders about on the earth. In 1 John, we read about Cain even in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, Apostle John says this in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." You know, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, brethren, hate becomes the catalyst that leads to murder. And this is what happened to Cain. It's a condition of the heart. Hatred. The act of hatred by itself, God defines in the New Testament as an act of murder. It's a condition of the spirit, a condition of your soul we're talking about here. So how many of us have slain a brother in our thoughts? How many have done that with, you know, thinking about that, having anger towards our brother? Have you ever experienced road rage to a fellow driver? You know, has a close family member done something wrong to you? You know, have you been unjustly treated by someone in the church? Have you offended someone? Have you been offended by someone? Has your boss been too harsh in your estimation towards you in your work? And how did you respond? I know there's many situations where you have feelings of internal rage, you know, gritting your teeth, holding back anger. God says this is akin to murder if you actually have hatred towards the person. You know, you have anger without cause. You know, maybe your thoughts are that person would be no more, that they would perish in some freak car accident. This is all akin to anger, which leads to murder, acting it out in your thoughts, possibly. It's all the same to God. It's your thoughts. It's your condition of your heart. You know, if it's all gripped in hatred, it's a form of murder, because you're physically wishing the destruction of your brother or sister, whether by your hand or someone else's hand or by chance or circumstance. It's a type of hatred, which is a type of murder. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So in these two verses here, Jesus Christ is expounding upon the law from ancient time, that law that was established from the beginning. If someone is caught in this act of, you know, hatred, you know, this type, he must appear before the judgment. That's what he's saying. In each principal town in Israel, there were 23 magistrates whose business was to judge cases of murder and capital crimes. And they were able to convict the person, and sometimes that ended up in hanging, right? The famous council, like our Supreme Court, was called the Sanhedrin. And that consisted of 72 elders, and its purpose was to hear appeals from the lower jurisdictional courts, but also to hear the highest crimes that they alone could inflict the punishment of stoning. So this is what Jesus Christ is referring to. And he lists three levels of hatred. Jesus Christ is expounding on this law here to equate the increasing levels of hatred to increasing levels of judgment. First, there are those that are angry without cause, you know, and they're subject to the first level of courts. We're talking about anger here that will lead a person that could commit an act of violence to someone. It's a condition of the heart, the spark of hatred that can grow within you. This type of hatred will lead to an outburst that could destroy peace in our community. Secondly, he says, whoever says to his brother, raka, subject to the highest court, raka. Now, in the first case, you know, that was all inward. There was nothing seen. But in the second level, we find this is an outburst. You call someone out, raka. You're showing your anger verbally and with probably some body language. The word raka is a Hebrew word meaning empty, vain, or worthless person. You may say in our English, empty-headed or dummy or worthless, you know. Given the word is used with an exclamation point, it was meant to demean with contempt. It could be even used with expletives, swearing, and cursing. So the person here is outwardly expressing their hatred to another to cause that person to belittle them, to make them look small in everyone else's eyes, to be disrespected in everyone else's eyes, to cause others to view that person very negatively. The effect would be to marginalize the person, to reduce them in value or significance in the view of others. That's the second level. The third level is also outwardly spoken. It says, thirdly, whoever says you fool should be subject to the highest form of judgment. Jesus Christ is referring here to the Valley of Hinnom, the hellfire, which was formerly used by idolatrous Jews who caused their children to pass through the fire of Molech. It was later used to burn the garbage of the city where the fires continue to burn all the time, day and night. And if any criminals were killed, they were put there too to be burned as well. And it was a horrible place and a horrible place of judgment, the Valley of Hinnom. The word for fool in the Bible here is moros, where we get our word moron. The Hebrew meaning is to rebel or rebel against God. It means to say that one is godless, that there is no God. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Therefore, this is the highest form of insult to call someone eternally damned. Or we may say, go to hell, or to hell with you. That's what the equal in today's wording would be, in our English wording. Jesus is saying that one that does or says such things means to cause great hurt and damage. And this person that does this would be subject to eternal judgment before God himself and be subject to the judgment of the curse he wished upon this person. This actually takes the concept of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth to the spiritual level. So we have these three levels as Jesus Christ taught us. In Matthew 5, continuing in verse 23, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus Christ has given us instruction and teaching. He says, therefore, okay, now follow my instruction of what to do. Meaning, you know, if you've done any of these things, I've got a way out. This is the way out. This is the way forward. He expects action for us. You know, he expects us to take action if we find ourselves in such a condition, to reconcile with our brother. The gift he's referring to here is the peace offering, and God does not want to share a peace offering with you until you've offered peace to your brother. Do that first, and then make peace with God. In James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And this scripture is, someone is speaking of the church at that time. So let's face it, we all have a problem with the sixth commandment. You may not think you do, because none of us outwardly murder, and we don't really study these ten commandments in that detail, because we think we know them. We think we've got this mastered. But frankly, we do have a problem with anger and hatred and the very different shades and colors of it. We all have a self-image of ourselves that claim that we've mastered this problem, this commandment. But let's not deceive ourselves thinking we are so righteous, for we've all been affected. We've all been offended. We've all have offended others in some way. Have you ever given someone the cold shoulder? Have you ever been apathetic about something or someone? Have you been indifferent? Have you ever shrugged someone off that you could care less about their situation? You may not think you're being hateful, but your actions are definitely not love, as God defines love, as agape love. You're not doing that. If what you're doing is not love, then by definition, it could be a shade of hatred, the various shades of it. Now, it's time to learn Matthew 5 and reconcile with one another, reconcile to our brother and sister, lest we murder them in our hearts. God teaches us a better way, a new way, and it's His way. That way is love. God teaches us to follow a different path. So from the introduction, remember that I said the failure to love, the mission of love towards your neighbor, is a common thread to all the commandments. We must learn that there is no gray area with this commandment either. It's either black and white. The switch is either on or off. You know, it's either love or hate, and all the different colors of the spectrum in between. We need to know that we need to understand it, and we need to be able to reflect and see our own hearts to understand how we measure up. In Romans 13, verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." We all want to get there. We all want to be in fulfillment of the law. We're all striving for that goal, because that's why we're here on this Sabbath, learning God's commandments. And it's only through love that we can fulfill the law. It's not by anything else that we can perform this except by the power of the Holy Spirit that God places in you. God wants us to learn this. He wants us to follow a different path than the way the world is running down, and running quickly down. Let's continue reading and see how Jesus Christ expands on the application of this law in the spiritual state. Again, Matthew 5, verse 43. We'll read verses 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Because God wants us to be holy people. And we're His perfect, holy people if we have love and fulfill the law with His love, the agape love He wants us to know and perform. You know, the world is continually at war with itself. But God says we are to love even our enemies. We're to be working towards perfection, to completion, and learning how God loves. It's that key to all of it. It's a total contradiction to say you have love and then fight and kill your enemy. In expanding on these commandments, Jesus teaches the commandment as a sin of omission. He does. "Thou shalt love thy enemy," He commands us. those that fulfill the sixth commandment will love those that persecute them, those that curse them. You will learn to love them. And you actually desire a blessed life for your enemy. You would want them to have a good life. This is the Father's perfect way of love. You don't seek vengeance when you're wronged. It's not your responsibility. It's a responsibility of the lawgiver. So let God handle it if you've been wronged, if you've been hurt by another. So in Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So do not return evil for evil." God reserves a position of judge and executioner for himself. It's his job. Our calling is so much different. We're to emulate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he did so on this earth, as he taught us so when he was on this earth. We are to overcome evil with good. We're only to love and do good to others, wish them a blessed life. Do not seek vengeance. In 1 John chapter 4, the final scripture we're going to read, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, Apostle John, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So, if we have the Holy Spirit and we love God, we have to be loving our brother as well. We must be loving our brothers and sisters. We cannot be any other way. If we love God, we'll be obeying this commandment, especially spiritual application of it, and love one another. Grade and measure yourself. Look into your heart and see what's in there. "Therefore, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law."